Good morning, everyone. Is it good to be in God's house on a beautiful day? I don't know to what extent you have felt like men's hearts failing them for fear of looking after those things which are coming upon the earth. And perhaps you sense, as maybe Barb and I have sensed, that God's Spirit is moving away and releasing the winds of strife. It's an awesome time to be alive. And yet I hope our hearts are not filled with fear. Isaiah 43, 1-3 is a great memory verse. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. He also said, in related terms to fear, peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John 14:27. A friend of Job's said to him the following words you'll find in Job 22:21-23. Something I want to impress upon our minds. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come to thee. Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth and lay up his words in thine heart. If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up, thou shalt remove iniquity far from thy tabernacles. Brothers and sisters, dear ones, I sense that time may be very short, that troubles are going to descend more rapidly upon us. Lay up his words in thine heart. Job 22:22. I encourage us each to memorize promises. To memorize. Memorize. Lay them up in here. Lay up his words in thine heart. When troublous times comes, perhaps some of us may be separated from our smartphones or from our Bibles. And if we've laid things up in here, they can't take that away from us. And those things will be a great blessing to us. Now, that's not what I came to present to you, but I felt the urgency of just saying this little preliminary before we get right into our subject today. It's a subject which I believe we need this and several other doctrines to take us through that awful time, but also to share with others. We're told to be able to give an answer for the things that we believe. And part of that is memory. Memorize. You may want to take notes today on this topic that we call nailed. Can we get that one little light out so it doesn't wash out the screen, or is that hard to do? Because this one is one of those cornerstone pillar doctrines that we need to be able to give an answer for. Plus, maybe we will have those to whom we might be fortunate enough to give Bible studies. There will be a summary handout sheet I'll give to you later, but you may want to take individual notes to supplement that, to go along with. So pray with me, and then we'll get right into that. Father in heaven, we ask for your Holy Spirit to work upon the nerve endings of our minds, to open us to receive blessings that you put in these hours for us. Blessings that we can share with others. So we know that you will be with us. You promised that when this many, even two or three, are gathered, you'll be here. Thank you for the promise. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. May it work upon our minds. For Jesus' sake, amen. My little wife sitting here, Barbara, has a younger brother whose name is Larry. He is Dr. Larry, MD Dr. Larry. He was minding his own business one mid-morning in his house way up on the northeastern slopes of the mountains above Bozeman, Montana, where he had his practice. He received an urgent telephone call from a neighbor across the way that says, "Doc, Doc, come quick. Can you help me?" "Well, what's the trouble, buddy?" "I have a nail in me. Could you bring your best vice grips and pull it out?" Strange request, and Larry said, "Well, have you called 911? Yes, I did, but they said they can't be here for about a half hour. Can you come quick? And so he said, I'll bring my vice grips. And Larry made his way in his pickup about a mile and a half to the west from where he lived. And as he approached the house, he noticed an extension ladder going up to the roof. Didn't see the man, but as he got out and his feet crunched on the gravel, the man yelled down, Doc, is that you? Hurry up, come up the ladder. And Larry climbed the ladder and was dismayed to find that this man was immobilized. He had shot a 16-penny nail from an air nailer down through his knee, and he had nailed himself to the roof. And even though 9/11 EMTs were coming, he couldn't climb down the ladder. And until that obstruction was removed from his body, he was effectively immobilized. Fortunately, he was wearing shorts, and Larry says he could see the head of this nail puckering up the flesh as it pulled down like an upholsterer's button on an overstuffed chair. And he says, Tom, we're going to have to, I mean, it's going to be painful, buddy. I'm going to have to take the two jaws of this plier and push your skin down so I can grab the head of that nail. And so making a quick adjustment, there's a little knob on the end of the handle of a vice grip to try to get it to the right width. He made a guess that it would be sufficiently strong to grab and yet not loose so that it couldn't maintain purchase on the head of the nail. He says, Tom, you're going to have to grit your teeth. I'm going to push this plier down to get the head of the nail. I know, hurry up. And so he did that. And then seeing a piece of 2x2, apparently Tom was putting some plating down 2x4 onto the roof. And even holding the trigger in, he had grazed his knee, and that retracted the safety catch and let this nail go in. So seeing this extra little piece of lumber, he says, Tom, I'm going to get this. Just hang on, buddy. And so he gave him the 2x2 and said, I want you to grip this with both hands really hard and grit your teeth because this is not going to be fun for you. And I want you to imagine that you're squeezing beautiful Florida oranges out that are cool and refreshing, and you're going to make orange juice by squeezing as hard as you can. Okay, but please get it out soon. And so with a reassuring click and snap of the vice grip on the head of the nail, it was adjusted just right, and he began to twist and pull and twist and pull. As Tom gritted his teeth and sweat breaking out on his forehead, he was in pain, and he would wince and cry out in pain sometimes. And the nail only came up, I don't know what part of the anatomy, whether it went behind the patella or through part of the bone, and that would be really difficult to pull a nail out. And so with a twist and turn, Larry, as he described it to us, said it only came up about an eighth of an inch on each twist and pull. And this is going to take a long time to get this thing up out of there. So 20, 30 twists and pulls as the men writhed in pain. And finally, Larry says, okay, just a couple more, buddy. Hold on. Don't faint on me. And he got the nail out of there as the man then crumpled onto the roof and was worn out from the exertion and the trauma and the stress of having this thing withdrawn from him. And then they heard the sirens coming. The ambulance was coming, and Tom made a good recovery. But nailing is a key introduction to the message today. We need to be careful what we nail. Nailing can be a good thing or a bad thing. If you nail the right thing, it can form a firm foundation, a basis upon which to build your theology. If you nail the wrong thing, it can affect your eternal destiny. So we need to be careful what we nail, that it is done in such a way that it bolsters our belief. Colossians 2 is a very famous verse about nailing. You probably know this one. So we're going to talk about nailing today as you read words of Paul, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Many of our good Christian brothers and sisters nail the wrong thing there. We're going to investigate that and all the ramifications of what was nailed to the cross. What was nailed? Because it will be very significant to our spiritual understanding and our progress if we think of nailing the wrong thing. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or a new moon or of the Sabbath days. Maybe we've got it all wrong. Maybe we're worshiping on the wrong day. You know me better than that. So what is the significant meanings that may be hidden in these strange phrases from Paul? We'll take a look, but first, it is, I think, very instructive and important to consider that there were three types of law, and there's probably more than that, but three big categories of law that we can think of. There's civil law, render under Caesar, and that's recorded in Matthew 22 and Romans 13. We're not going to spend much time with that, although some of us with a heavy foot may have encountered a law enforcement officer that says, "Do you know how fast you were going?" Civil law, and then there's moral law, the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, and the ceremonial law with all those animal sacrifices that were instituted there at Sinai and beyond the children of Israel and their wanderings dealt with, and that's in Leviticus 7 and 17. We will spend just our focus upon the moral law and the ceremonial law, the contrast and comparison between the two, and nail down for sure which one was nailed to the cross. And most of us Adventists, we will know that already, but can you support it with actual firm textual evidence? So that's what we're going to look at. Some detail about the ceremonial law. There were blessings and cursings. Were you aware of that? Blessed if you do this, cursed if you do that. There were blessings and cursings. There were seven yearly feasts with their own Sabbath, and they were specified to be on a certain day with their Sabbath. There were seven of them. And so we'll just quickly list them. You could spend a whole sermon just going through them, but we'll just briefly list them. There was Passover. I think we're all familiar with that. Leviticus 23, all these are from Leviticus. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Pentecost, we know that one pretty familiarly. And number five, the Feast of Trumpets. I heard Connor playing the piano this morning. If we'd had trumpets to go with you, it would have been even better, Connor, but I liked your playing. And the Day of Atonement, very significant. Feast of Tabernacles, if you like to go camping and make your tent there. So here were the seven feasts. They were specified to occur on a certain day every year, and they had their own Sabbath. These are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy gatherings together, a convocation, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering, and a meat offering, and a sacrifice, and a drink offerings. Everything upon his specific day. Everything upon his day. Beside the Sabbaths of the Lord. There's a distinction between the Sabbaths of the yearly feasts and the Sabbaths of the Lord. And beside your gifts, beside all your vows, beside all your freewill offerings, which ye give unto the Lord. Notice that these are just two verses apart. 37 and 38. When it says beside the Sabbath, doesn't that mean in addition to the Sabbath of the Lord? Beside the Sabbath of the Lord, in addition to? So there were those seven, beside the Sabbath of the Lord, Leviticus 23:38. So understanding why Paul said this now is significant too. Let no man therefore judge you in all these things, or of the Sabbath days, notice the plural, which are a shadow of things to come. A shadow, significant word there. Why did he say that? Why did he even put it in the Bible? And some of you could answer that. There were many Jews newly converted to Christianity that had built into their DNA over centuries of observing these things. It was just a part of their culture. Now he's telling them, you don't need to do that anymore. It'd be like telling, I don't know if I can even make this up and make it appropriate for Eden Valley. Be like saying, you know, you guys have been keeping it all wrong. You don't have to be vegan. You can now eat pork and swine and all the good unclean stuff. You can just gluttonize all you want. You can party and carry on here on this campus. It'll be great. And you would all object. I don't know, that's a very good note because that is a downward spiral. Here, Paul was trying to lift them up to a higher spiral and say, all that stuff you've been doing, you don't need to do it anymore. They were shadows of things to come, shadows of Jesus, the Messiah that was predicted in Isaiah and all those wonderful places. They were shadows. It was fitting in Old Testament times to show their faith in the coming Redeemer by all those offerings they made. But after Christ was the Lamb of God, was the offering, was the substitute, the sacrifice, it had become and would be inappropriate to continue such sacrifice. To do so would no longer show faith, but unbelief. So Paul was chastising them there in Colossians 2. Don't let men judge you about all that. Those are all shadows. Because of the built-in tradition, culture, and over again of keeping those things, he needed to be rather pointed with them and say, you don't do that anymore. So we're going to contrast and compare the two laws, and that'll come up on this handout that you'll receive in a little while for those that want one. Which law was written by the hand of man? Ceremonial law or moral law? Ceremonial. There it is in Deuteronomy 31, another good verse to put down if you're taking the notes. When Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, have you read the whole thing with all the blessings and cursings and all the... Well, his hand would have gotten tired. It's a long bunch of writing. When he wiped his brow and made an end of writing all the words of this law in a book until they were finished, and that was the ceremonial law. You can look at the context. And then which law was written by the hand of God? Written by the finger of God, the tables of the testimony, written on stone. One set of laws was written on paper, parchment, whatever they used, whatever Moses used to write that out. This was engraved in tables of stone, which were broken and then rewritten. But written by the finger of God, that would have been the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Where was the book containing the ceremonial law to be placed? Some of you just know this. Where was it going to be placed? The side of the ark, Chris. Thank you. Deuteronomy 31, it came to pass when Moses had made and writing all this out in a book, till they were finished, Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book, this huge thing, however wide it was, put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. That is a very important phrase that we're going to come up again. So that little asterisk you'll see later on, that blue asterisk, for a witness against thee, that comes up in the New Testament. So watch for that. Placed in the side of the ark. Moral law was placed in the Ark of the Covenant itself. The Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the tables of the covenant. What if you as an Israelite gathered manna, extra manna, because you didn't want to get up the next morning, you knew you were going to be tired, you're going to party, and so you gathered extra to go for the next day, what would happen? It would spoil. You couldn't do that, except on Friday for Sabbath, right? You could gather enough. This pot of manna, we have other inspired sources that say it never spoiled. It was placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. It stayed fresh. And so did the almond buds that were on Aaron's rod that budded. This thing stayed alive, even down inside the Ark. The Lord maintained life in that rod that budded, and he preserved the manna. There's something significant there going on. But in any case, the tables of the covenant, the moral law, were in there with those two other objects at least. Hebrews 9, and that's New Testament. Which law was a witness against us? We already looked at that. That was Deuteronomy 31. If it's placed in the side of the ark, which law was that? Ceremonial law, placed in the side of the ark for a witness against thee. Moses told the Levites to put it there for a witness against them. Colossians 2, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Parallel language, which was contrary to us and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The one that was against us was the Mosaic law, the ceremonial law with all those sacrifices and cursings and blessings and so forth. It was the one that was nailed to his cross. Take this book of the law, Deuteronomy 31, so we have Colossians 2 and then Deuteronomy 31. Put it in the sight of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. So you see that parallel language should be clear to anyone to whom you want to present this beautiful message that we will see unfold a little more fully as we go on, that it is identifiable which one was against us and which one was nailed to the cross. My father, who was an evangelist, used to say and point out to people that the New Testament quotes the Old Testament over 2,500 times. If they don't want to believe the Old Testament, that's the only scripture Christ could quote from. New Testament hadn't been written yet. So we shouldn't put the Old Testament down. You can help people understand that if you study with them. So we have to make sure we nail the correct thing and don't nail the wrong thing. Don't nail your knee to the roof. It's not very good for you. And don't nail the wrong law to the cross either. So how long was this ceremonial law to stay in force? Do we have biblical evidence for that as to how long it should stay in force? Galatians 3, Paul's writings again. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not as to seeds, plural, as of many, but as to one, singular, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Who's this seed then? The seed should come? Who's the seed that should come? Christ, Jesus, our Savior. And so some may say, well, wherefore then serveth the law? Maybe when Christ came, the Ten Commandment law was supposed to be done away with. So you have to go again by context and go a little deeper. If you go to Galatians 3:10, earlier in the same chapter, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, where it's written, cursed is everyone. Remember, the blessings and cursings were with the ceremonial law. That continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law. That's the key. It's the book of the law. Were the Ten Commandments a book? No, they were written on stone. The book was the Mosaic law. So the book of the law to do them. So if you look at the context here in Galatians 3, you'll find out that this law would remain in force, this ceremonial law, the book of the law, would remain in force only until Jesus came, our Savior, to be the Lamb of God and to be offered. Jesus' own words is often, these words are often used as a statement to say the law is done away with. Notice what it says. These are Jesus' own words, Matthew 5. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And some of our Christians and brothers and sisters say, see, but to fulfill. Christ fulfilled the law. He did away with it. Well, put that in there to do away with and see if that statement even makes logical sense. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to do away with. It's a little contradictory. But you have to wonder, and then of course Ellen White talks about that Jesus did come to fulfill and show the spirit of the law, not just the words of the law. And he came to magnify it. We'll get to that in a moment. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Those are Jesus' words. So if the law, I'm talking about the moral law now, the Ten Commandments, could be done away with, would there be any sin? And if there's no sin, would you need a Savior? There's another point you can help someone understand. Because the moral law, there's one definition, and there's several definitions of sin in the Bible. Whatever is not of faith is sin, and so on. But in 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. And if you look at context there, it's the moral law. So if you do away with that, there couldn't be any sin. We don't need a Savior. So what took away sin under the old covenant? The law having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never by with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually. If they did it year by year continually, which law are we talking about? Ceremonial law. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image. So we know that's talking about the ceremonial law. Continuing, but in those sacrifices there is remembrance, again, made of sins every year until the sanctuary was cleansed. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So what takes away our sins now? We know the answer to that one. Nor yet that he should offer. Hebrews 9, the author of Hebrews. That he should offer himself often. If Jesus had to do what they did back with the ceremonial system, he'd have to offer himself once a year. But not yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. None of them that looked for him. Do we look for him? Do you look for him? Amen. For them that look for him, he shall appear the second time. There's a little another phrase that goes along with that. Without sin. He was our sinless, perfect Savior, the spotless Lamb of God. Without sin unto salvation. The second time. Jesus is coming soon. Old Testament had to look forward to the cross by faith. And so you have to wonder, and of course this never happened, what would have happened to all those sins that they thought were forgiven with the blood of bulls and goats if Jesus hadn't come and died, if he had failed in his mission? Oh, what a disaster that would have been for everyone that lived before the cross and afterwards. Old Testament people had to look forward to that. They were shadows of what was going to come. New Testament people now, you and I, we look backward to that very same cross, don't we? With presumption? Also by faith. It's a faith relationship in the beautiful Savior that we have. Old Testament people look forward to that cross. We look backward at it, both by faith. Amen, by faith. So Paul reaffirms the law in Romans 7. What should we say then? Is the law sin itself? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. And so he identifies the law by going on with one of the Ten Commandments. For I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. So we know covet. So we know which law he's talking about. Hadn't known sin except by the law. Moral law. And then he further says that the commandment is holy and just and good. It's a good Ten Commandments. Just don't use it to do salvation by faith. To try to make yourself holy. So what does our faith do regarding the law? Do we then make void the law through our faith? God forbid, again, Paul's words, yea, we establish the law. Because without the law, there's no sin. We don't have any sin. We don't need a Savior. Isaiah, the prophet, looking forward to the time when Jesus would come, he said that the Lord will magnify the law and make it honorable. The Jews had written all kinds of encumbering little details to make the law miserable, hard to keep. Boy, you think of even all the little details about keeping Sabbath. Barbara and I could have never ridden over here to talk to you today if we'd have followed all those little details, it'd have been farther than a Sabbath day's journey. So James says something about the law of liberty and the royal law. Three asterisks you'll see in the next slide or so in James 1 and 2. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And in 2:8, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. And going on in 11 and 12, for he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Which law is he pointing to here? Ceremonial or moral? Moral, Ten Commandments. Because he identifies several of the commandments. Also said, do not kill. Now, if you commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and do ye as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So the law of liberty, back from that previous slide, is identified here as the Ten Commandments, the moral law, because it lists several. Ben Trujillo, some of you know, he comes out here to speak once in a while. He's my Sabbath school teacher back at Campion. He and I studied with a Christian brother. He was a pastor. And we tried to help him understand some things. And we studied with him for a year. We got to the state of the dead. He threw up his hands. He says, I'm done. You guys don't believe that right. And then before that, he gave us a treatise that he and another pastor friend had written that said the law has been done away with, the Ten Commandment law has been done away with, but in God's mercy and kindness, he reinstated 9 out of the 10. Interesting. So we're going to contrast and compare the ceremonial and moral laws. This next slide is the one which is then reflected in the handout you'll receive in just a few moments. But before we hand it out, just take a look. So down the left side, we're going to list characteristics of the ceremonial law, and down the center and right side, the moral. Number one, it was to remain in force only until the seed Jesus would come. We looked at that in Galatians 3. That's the ceremonial law. When Jesus came, it didn't need to be involved. In fact, it shouldn't have been involved anymore. The moral law, God is unchanging. You look at Malachi 3:6, James 1:17, and Matthew 5, Jesus' words said, I didn't come to destroy it. His law will not change. Contrast and compare those two. Number two, the ceremonial law was a shadow of Jesus to come and offer himself for us, which he did so willingly, even though he pled with his Father. Father, if it were possible, may this cup pass from me. But he pushed on through that, thankfully for us. It was a shadow, the ceremonial law. It was never a shadow, the moral law. It's eternal. And there's some verses to support that. This is the sheet that you'll get in just a moment. This very one. Number three, the ceremonial law was against us. That's in parallel language from Colossians 2 and Deuteronomy 31. Ceremonial law was against us with its blessings and cursings. Number three, the moral law, God's loving law of Ten Commandments, was never against us. You look at Signs of the Times, November 30, and John 3:16. He is for us. Jeremiah 29:11, I think good thoughts of you, thoughts of peace. And so that's totally different from being against us. Number four, it was nailed to the cross, the ceremonial law. Hope that's clear in our minds now. Number four, Jesus was nailed to the cross in our stead, Hebrews 9. Ceremonial law was written by the hand of humanity, Moses, and Christ, God, wrote the moral law on stone. We say it's written in stone. We talk about that some. It was placed outside the ark, the ceremonial law, and in some kind of pocket. This is an artist's conception. I don't know what kind of a pocket it had there to place it. But it was placed outside the ark, and the moral law was residing inside, below the mercy. John 17:3, if you can listen with one ear and focus with the other eye on whatever you're being handed. John 17:3, can you quote it from memory? I'll start it for you. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This is life eternal, to know Jesus. Salvation is not about what you do, it's about whom you know. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. So salvation is not about what you do, it's about whom you know. And then, whom you know will help change what you do. Because we want to do what pleases Jesus. We want to do what pleases Him. We don't keep the law or do anything else to earn our salvation. We need to, dear ones, we need to spend time with Jesus every morning or sometime during the day. Say, Jesus, meet me here in your word with your spirit. Soften my heart. Teach me what you want me to know and help me not to rebel against it. Help me to be teachable and to learn and just be more and more like you every day. It's about whom you know. And then if we get to know Him, we will love Him. How could you not? If He loved me, then you can keep my commandments and I'll help you do that. If you love me, then you can keep the commandments, not the other way around. And I mentioned this 9 out of 10 thing. I don't need to belabor that. But isn't it interesting that most of the Christian world says, oh, the other 9, they're fine, but that Sabbath one, that's the one we don't want. We don't want that. And I would love, facetiously, I don't think I would ever do this, if a dear Christian brother came and said to me, don't you know the 10 commandments were nailed to the cross, they're done away with. We don't have to worry about them. We are not under law, we're under grace. I said, well, brother, so that means I can go into your house, I can take whatever I want, anything you have. I'm not stealing. I'm under grace. And I can play with your wife all I want. I would never want to because I'm in love with my little wife here. 57th year anniversary of being married this summer. And I still love her greatly. Yes. So, you know, you could go on and be facetious about that. So who rules over the Sabbath? The 10th one. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for the Jews, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Can you recognize a misquote there? I hope you can. Where's the misquote? It was made for the Jews, but no, it's more inclusive than that. It was made for man. And Jews are men and women. Sabbath was made for man. That's for us. Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And it's interesting to me that at the end of creation week, Jesus rested from all that He had created and made, and behold, it was very good. He rested. And then when He completed the work of salvation, died on the cross, He rested in the tomb on Sabbath. Rested from His work of salvation for us, shedding His life's blood for you and for me. Of what is the Sabbath a sign? Ezekiel, we should know this one. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between me and them that they might know what? That I am the Lord that sanctifies you, that sanctifies them. I'm the one that sanctifies you. You don't sanctify yourself. That's not your job. You get to know me. To know me is life eternal, and I will help you do all those other things. But I'm the one that sanctifies you. The Sabbath is a great inoculator, a great antidote, a great, what are they trying to search for COVID? A vaccine, right? The Sabbath is a great vaccine against salvation by works. It is. It's a great vaccine against that because the Lord is the one that sanctifies us. And when we learn to love Him as we should, every morning and beyond, then we know that He's the one that can help us, and we will want to keep His commandments and anything else He says to do because we love Him, not because we want to do salvation by works. How permanent is the Sabbath? We know this very good one, Matthew 24:20. Pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. And Barb saying to me, well, what if the real time of trouble comes during the winter? It's too cold up here in Colorado. We're going to have to go down to Arizona. The Lord will take care of us wherever we are, because Ellen White also says every means of earthly support will be cut off. So, whatever. Anyway, We can pray. Jesus said that your flight be not in the winter, so we can hope that it's not on the winter or on his beautiful Sabbath day. And then Isaiah 66 says, the new heavens and the new earth which I will make. Don't you want to see him make it? Recreate the whole thing? Oh, it'll be awesome. Shall remain before me, saith the Lord. So shall your seed and your name remain. We'll still know who you are, Fendersons. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. When it says time shall be no more, if you study that phrase, it means prophetic time, no more time prophecies. But there has to be time in order for us to know from one new moon and one Sabbath, right, to another. So there will still be time in heaven. That's not what that other verse means. But from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come and worship before me as we're worshiping today, only it'll be a happier worship. Huh? Feeling good 24/7? Throwing these things away? Getting rid of all... Ooh, I about took my microphone off of my ear there. I think I'm in trouble. Feeling good 24/7, not having to worry about that you woke up at 3:30 in the morning to make your bladder gladder and then you can't go back to sleep. It'll be so great to feel good all day long. So where was the law written under the old covenant in contrast to where it was written in the new covenant? Do you know those points? Yeah? Exodus 31, the old covenant was written on tables of stone. Wouldn't it be interesting if we could find those tables? I'd like to know what God's handwriting looked like and what language he wrote it in. Probably, well, something that the Israelites could read. So that's where it was written in the Old Covenant. In the new one, this is still Old Testament. Jeremiah 31, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's a warning from our little servant of the Lord. There are those who profess to serve God while they rely upon their own efforts. What does that smack of? Rely upon their own efforts. Salvation by works. While they rely upon their own efforts to obey his law, to form a right character, I gotta do it, it's your salvation. Their hearts are not moved by any deep sense of the love of Christ. But they seek to perform the duties of the Christian life as that which God requires, gotta do it, in order for them to gain heaven. This is a quote from Ellen White right here. Such religion is worthless. Steps to Christ, page 44. Try to do it that way. Put my law in their hearts. Give the Sabbath a sign that I'm the one that sanctifies you. You don't do it yourself. Such religion is worthless, she says. Dwight L. Moody was considered by some the greatest evangelist of the 19th century. He had a little son named Willie. And Willie loved his dad. And I don't know how old he was, 4 or 5 or so. And he was always eager when his dad, who had many duties as an evangelist and a pastor and a preacher, would be taken away from the house early in the morning, and then he would finally come home later in the evening and get to play with Willie and do things that Willie wanted to do. But on this particular day, Willie said, Daddy, can't you come home a little earlier? Can't you take me to Lincoln Park? I want to see the Bears. Come take me to see the Bears. And according to this experience that Dwight wrote about, he says, okay, I'll try to be back maybe 3 o'clock or so. And you just play nice and do what Mommy says, and I'll come take you to see the Bears when I get home. Okay, Daddy, but hurry. But hurry, and you know, 3 o'clock is a long time for a little kid to wait. So he got to playing outside, and he was anticipating, he still had that ring in his ears, I'll be home about 3 o'clock to take you. But it was such a long time till 3 o'clock. So he thought, I'm going to get ready now for when Daddy gets home. So he goes into Mommy's, Mama, Daddy's coming at 3. Can you dress me in my good clothes and clean me all up and get me ready? And in her wisdom, the mother said, well, Willie, it's still a long time till Daddy's going to come home. Yeah, I better not clean you up and change you yet. I have to be careful. Change me, clean me up now, please. And he pledged so earnestly that she says, okay, but you better stay clean. So she changed his clothes after she had washed his face and got him all cleaned up, put his nice shoes on. And Willie went back out to play. And he played for a while and did what little boys do. And then over in the corner of the property, he saw this beautiful mud puddle. It had rained the night before. It was a gorgeous mud puddle. And he went over there and looked around it, forgetting that he was dressed the way he was. He began to stomp his feet in the mud puddle and make it splash all this way and that. It splashed up on his shoes, on his clothes. And then he felt an itch down here with the mud, tried to brush it away. And then pretty soon it was an itch on his cheek. And very soon, little Willie didn't look cleaned up again at all. Mud here and there. Finally, when Daddy came home about 3 o'clock, Willie's now playing elsewhere in the yard, but the mud has dried on. And Dwight L. Moody is saying this, telling about this experience. He says, I've never seen Willie looking as filthy as he did then. He was just a sight. And Willie runs up to his dad. Daddy, can we go see the bears now? I've been waiting for you. Well, I can't take you looking like that, Willie. You look a sight. No, I'm not a sight. I's all clean. Mama cleaned me up. I's all clean. Well, look at your pants. But I's all clean. And so instead of arguing with his son, he led little Willie into the house, down the hall by the restroom, where there was a big full-length mirror at the end of the hall. He stood little Willie in front of the mirror. Look at yourself, Willie. And little Willie's face just fell. He was crushed. He didn't believe his dad that he wasn't all clean. And then he understood. And the great evangelist pointed out, he says, I did not take Willie to stand in front of that mirror and then use the mirror to clean Willie up. I couldn't clean Willie up with a mirror. That's what thousands of people do. They take the law as the mirror, which should show them how miserable and in need of a Savior they are, and they try to clean themselves up with the mirror. That's not the function of the mirror. So that was a great lesson that D.L. Moody taught. The law doesn't clean us up. Jesus cleans us up. And I want him to clean me up every day. Phil Dunham wrote some very reassuring words to me that goes along with a Bible verse that says, he that begun a good work in you will do what? Will complete it till the day he comes back. It's kind of echoed in what Phil Dunham wrote for us. I can be accepted while he is making me acceptable. Salvation is not about what you do, it's about whom you know. To know Jesus is life eternal. I can be accepted while he's making me acceptable. I can be perfect while he is perfecting me. I can be justified while he is sanctifying me. I can be ready while he's getting me ready. I can be complete while he's completing his work in me. I can be saved while he's saving me. Little book that Phil wrote called Sure Salvation, page 35. I can be saved while he's saving me. And he is not a believer in that once saved, always saved. But it's a very reassuring quote. So what does God promise? I will give you a heart. And I'll put a new spirit within you. And I'll take away your stony heart out of your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And I pray that prayer multiple times a week. Jesus, get rid of that stony heart that I feel working down in there. Get rid of it, please. And Jesus will. He will take that stony heart out. Do you want Jesus to write his commandments in your heart? And then empower you to keep them because you love your Savior? Is that what you want? How many would say, yes, that's what I want? And if we weren't obeying social distancing, I would call you up here as we sing our closing song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, showing you can come on up. But because of the requirements of what's going on, Jesus saw your hands, dear ones. He saw. He raised that hand. And you believe he will honor your promise that came from your heart? Yes, he will. He will do that.